Congregation of the Lord, I invite you to turn to God's Word, to Philippians chapter 1. There we find our reading this evening. We'll be focusing on chapter 1, verses 29 through 30. Two simple verses that speak of suffering in union with Christ and His church. I was going to entitle this sermon, The Gift of Suffering, but that could be misunderstood, perhaps somewhat misleadingly. So better to go with the safe option, suffering in union with Christ and His church. I'm going to pick up the reading from verse 27. This is God's holy and inspired word. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessing this evening, that as you have inspired this word, as you have breathed out this word, through the pen of your apostle 2,000 years ago, that now, Lord, you would illumine our hearts to grasp, to understand your will for our lives, especially in this very twisted, very distorted time we live in, Father, in this country and in the world. Father, what else is new? And yet, Father, be with us. Strengthen us and grant us that resolve that only you can give, to live for you lives that are worthy of the gospel, Father, even as you call us to suffer with Christ, even as perhaps you might call us even to die with Christ. Father, do be with us, we pray, in His name, amen. Paul here is writing to the church in Philippi, and the context of this letter is very similar to that which faces us in our time today. It's a context where in Philippi, the church was beginning to feel the pressures of the world, was beginning to feel the harassment of the imperial authorities. Philippi was an imperial city. It was deemed a part, it was considered legally a part of Rome, even though it was separated by a few hundred miles. And yet, even as the cult of the emperor, even as the public officials and authorities are pressuring Christians, beginning to exert some pressure on them to offer incense to the emperor, to worship a mere man, the emperor, Paul says here, you have to stand fast. You have to understand what's going on in your suffering. Your suffering is not something that's outside of God's plan. When the Christian is called to suffer righteously in Christ, he is in God's will. This is God's will. This is still plan A, folks, is what Paul is telling the church. And it's what God is telling you this evening, that when you are called to suffer, and by suffering here, we're not talking about the sorts of aches and pains, I got into a car accident, that sort of thing. We're talking about opposition from the world. We're talking about being maligned, being slandered, being harassed by the world, being called any number of names in our day, right? If you believe the Bible, you must be a bigot, a racist, a sexist, a homophobe. That's the sort of thing Paul is getting at here when he talks about suffering. When the church suffers, she needs to know that it's because God has granted this to the church, because she is united to Christ, the risen Christ, but before He's risen, He is crucified. He is the crucified and risen Christ. So we follow in union with Christ. We suffer with Christ. We suffer, in the words of verse 29, for His sake. And this suffering, you need to see, is a grant from God. It's a gift from God, just like your faith is a gift from God, Paul says. You've been granted to believe in Christ, this not of yourself. It's a gift from God. So in the same way, when the church is opposed for standing firm for God's truth, she is not to ask, what's going on? What have I done wrong? Maybe we need to lessen the content of truth, right? Maybe we need to shave off the corners from God's word, the rough edges. No, you need to say, this is a gift from God, and I receive it joyfully and patiently because it's from Him. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 tells us, Beloved, do not be surprised when you're confronted by the fiery trials that God is pleased to send your way, as if something strange were happening, but rather see it as a gift from God. See it as for what it is. It's God differentiating you from the world. This is what's happening. This is what's happening. And we need some balance when we talk about suffering, because we need the balance of Scripture. Because we are to neither seek suffering and opposition, nor reject it as contrary to God's plan. One of my spiritual mentors is fond of saying, if someone gives you a noose, you are under no obligation to put your head through it. If you can avoid suffering, if you can evade it, if you can fly under the radar, then so be it. Don't seek it out. Don't seek out opposition. Don't think that you can volunteer for martyrdom. All right? Beware of that spirit. And yet, when it comes, right, you've done all you can. You've taken a stand in your workplace. You're getting harassed in your school by your neighbors, perhaps. What are you to do? How are you to think of it? Don't reject it. Don't reject it. It's easier said than done. But don't reject suffering when it comes from God, because you have sought to live righteously. You have sought to live for your Savior and your Lord. Don't reject it as contrary to God's plan. The church is called to work for righteousness. The church is called to advance and to co-labor to advance the kingdom of God. And the church prays that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, when the church does this, when the faithful church stands firm for God's will on earth as it is in heaven, what do you think is going to happen in a world that is full of hatred and rebellion against God? The church will be opposed. The church will be opposed. But amidst our suffering, you need to see that it's not defeatist. There's no concession here to see suffering as a gift of God to His church. In fact, more than this, the church's salvation, the church's sanctification, the church grows through suffering. Think of how we're saved. How are you saved? How are you found here today, clothed and in your right mind? Because of the Lamb of God, who was slain for our sins and for our justification. The conquest of the church is through the Lamb of God who was slain. And so we ask the question about Jesus. Did death defeat Jesus on the cross? Was this a victory for evil? Was this a victory for Satan? Was the crucifixion of Christ at the hands of Jews and Gentiles His defeat? And of course, the answer is no. Of course not. The death of Christ, rather, is the death of death. The victory of Christ over the principalities of this world and over our own sin and over death and over Satan and all the power of hell. And so you work through the Gospels and you see that the suffering of Christ is what guarantees the salvation of the church. The church is one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. But then you get to the book of Acts. And then you read the book of Acts and you work through that wonderful book written by the doctor, Dr. Luke. And then you get to the chapter early on in Acts where Stephen is arrested. And Stephen is brought to trial in front of the Sanhedrin. And Stephen then is rushed out of the city and stoned. And he's martyred. He's the first martyr of the church. And what happens to the church when Stephen is killed like his Savior? Put to death wrongly, of course. Does this spell the end of the church? Is the church destroyed and defeated? To the contrary. The martyrdom of Stephen helps scatter the church far and wide outside of Jerusalem and helps expand the reign and the rule and the kingdom of Christ. And then you keep reading through the book of Acts and you get to Acts 16, where Paul, who had been witness to Stephen's martyrdom, he's been saved, he's been powerfully transformed by the Spirit of God, confronted with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and God has sent him out. God has commissioned Paul. And he gets to Philippi in the region of Macedonia. And he arrives in Philippi about 10 years prior to writing this letter. And in Acts 16, what happens? By the power of God, he liberates this young slave girl who had a spirit of divination, and her owners who had exploited and abused her throw Paul and Silas into prison. And there in prison, they are put in the last part of the prison in the stocks. And what does God tell us in His Word? That Paul and Silas began to pray and to sing, and all of a sudden the prison shakes and there's an earthquake and all the cells are shaken open. And the Philippian jailer, who is one of the first members of this church to whom Paul writes this letter, asks that question that we all should yearn to hear when we share the gospel. It's like this big softball coming to Paul. What must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. What happens in Paul's suffering in Philippi 10 years prior to this letter is what allows the gospel to gain a foothold in that region. But what about now? What about Paul? He's imprisoned in Rome. And yet, what's going on? He writes this letter in part to explain to the Philippian Christians that what's been going on in Rome with his life is no hindrance to the gospel. It hasn't harmed the kingdom of God. It's actually helped advance the kingdom of God. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 and following, it says there, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Verse 14, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul's present imprisonment in Rome. I mean, here's the rock star of the Christian faith. Here's the great apostle. Here is Paul, the servant of the Lord, imprisoned, forgotten, in some imprisoned state, under house arrest, in Rome, the metropolitan capital of the empire. Does this end? Does this spell the end of Christianity? Will his eventual execution mean the defeat of the Christian faith? Far from it, beloved. The sufferings of the church represent the triumph of Christ over Rome in Rome. You see, there's no other way for the gospel to enter the imperial guard, that military unit called the Praetorium, except that Paul go in chains to Rome. And it's in a very subversive way that God is working the gospel and His kingdom in Rome. It's like It's like a corrosive acid that's going to eat the empire from the inside out. And the sufferings of Paul that represent the sufferings of the church are bringing the gospel into new places, into new situations, and growing the kingdom of God as Paul suffers with Christ, in union with Christ, witnessing that his imprisonment is for the sake of the gospel. You see, this is why the sufferings of the church are the gift, are a gift from God, through which God is pleased to grow his church. And the bottom line, beloved, is that we don't want this. This is the gift like we'd rather not have. It's like that gift you get at Christmas. You see it, and you say, thank you. And you put it away. You never use it, right? And yet, although it's the gift no one really wants, no Christian really wants, we don't want to suffer, we don't want this gift. We'd like to think that that this is not God's will for our lives. We'd like to believe that because we are God's people, we will be spared opposition and suffering. And yet, God says otherwise. So how are you to face your suffering in union with Christ? You need to see that your suffering shows forth that you are united to Christ because you're suffering following Christ. You're suffering following His truth and His Word, and you won't compromise the principles laid out in God's Word, His will for you and His will for the world. So when you suffer in union with Christ, what's happening, you see, is that God is differentiating you from the world. God created an enmity way back in Genesis 3, where He promises, the first sermon God preaches is the sermon to the serpent. And He says, I will establish enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And when the church of Jesus Christ, the faithful church of Christ, stands firm on God's truth and suffers the opposition and hostility of the world in union with Christ, what God is doing is He's upholding that hostility that He Himself has established way back in Genesis 3. God uses the suffering He sends to His church to uphold this conflict, this differentiation between the church and the world, between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of darkness. Satan wants to blur the lines, right? That's his business. That's what he always wants to do, right? To bring the church into the world and the world into the church. And yet, what does God do? God underlines, He redraws, He retraces that line. And how does He do that? By sending suffering, the gift of suffering, to His church, because in this gift and through this gift, God will not allow the lines of the conflict to be blurred and erased, the hostilities lessened, and the church to be consumed and annihilated by the world. So as you suffer for Christ, and this is the sort of sermon, beloved, that you kind of have to put in your back pocket because you're like, I'm not suffering. It's all well and good, right? We live in the United States of America. You need to see the clouds gathering on the horizon, all right? So maybe not you, maybe not this year, but maybe your children, maybe your grandchildren. You need to know what God says, that when you suffer following Christ wherever He leads, you do so in union with Christ. Christ hasn't forgotten you. Christ hasn't forsaken or abandoned you. Christ is with you, and He leads you through the valley of the shadow of death. But the second thing you need to know is that when you are called to suffer, like the church in Philippi, like the church in Rome was called to suffer, that our Christian suffering is not only in union with Christ, but also in union with the church. The church that throughout history and throughout the world has suffered for the sake of Christ. Paul says this in verse 30. He says, you're suffering for the sake of Christ. You have believed in Him, but you're also suffering for His sake in union with Him. But verse 30, you're also engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Your conflict, Philippian church, is not that different from my conflict. You're in Philippi, yeah, I'm in Rome, but it's the same conflict. This word conflict in Greek is agono, and it means that we are locked in battle, in the same battle. It's the same word used in the Pauline epistles, in the pastoral epistles, in 1st and 2nd Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Paul says in 1st Timothy, in 2nd Timothy, he says, I have fought the good fight of faith. The word agona, the word fight, the word conflict means that struggle, that fight that is common to all Christians. And Paul is saying, the Philippian church and I are engaged in the same conflict. We're in the same war. In fact, what happens back then is what happens today, here and now. We're not that unique, folks. There are certain superficial traits that are unique, right? But at the core, our sufferings are the same. We're not the first generation of Christians to experience opposition for God's truth. As Christians, as a church, we're united to Christ, whose suffering and death is our salvation and is the pattern for us to follow, and we're united to the long line of Christians who throughout history have sealed their testimony of Christ often with their blood. In 1 Peter chapter 5, look at a number of passages here with me. 1 Peter chapter 5. The Apostle Peter says, First Peter 5, verse 9, resist him, that is Satan, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. How could Peter know this? Peter, how do you know this? Have you been to every city in the Roman Empire? How can you say this? Because when we're united to Christ, we're united to the church. And when the church is opposed, it's the same kind of opposition, no matter where it takes place, no matter when it takes place. Look at another passage, 1 Thessalonians. Back a couple of books. 1 Thessalonians, a few books after Philippians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 and following. Verse 14, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. So, church in Thessalonica, imitate the church in Judea. Even though the church in Thessalonica had never been to Jerusalem in Judea, all right? Yet, Paul can say, you have become imitators of the churches. How so? For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. Notice what Paul is saying here in Thessalonica, in the first letter to the Thessalonians. The church in Thessalonica, the church in Judea, the church in Philippi, the church in Rome, the church in Pompton Plains, the church in the United States of America. We are all engaged in the same agona, in the same struggle, in the same conflict. United to Christ, united to His church. We imitate Christ our Savior, and thus we imitate His faithful church, our fellow brothers throughout the centuries. Notice the sameness here in the text. And 1 Thessalonians, we suffer the same affliction for Christ. We have the same opponents. We face the same opposition. Our opponents today, Paul says, are united to the enemies of Jesus at His death and the enemies of the Old Testament prophets. The Jews killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets. Nothing much changes, folks. We oftentimes, reading the book of Revelation, perhaps even the book of 1 John, we think of the Antichrist as a person, right? The great Antichrist who will come at the end of days and, you know, will personify all the forces of hell and of Satan. But really, Antichrist is not so much a person, but a movement. Antichrist are those societal forces that are created and forged by those who are anti-Christ, who oppose Christ. And Paul says the opponents of the gospel always have the same goal, to hinder the word of Christ. And so when you hear in the news, young people, when you hear in the media, on Twitter, on, you know, however you digest the news, right, that there is opposition to the church, and, you know, Tim Stevens in Canada, you know, all he wants to do is just worship God. What's so wrong about that? Nothing. But that's the point. The point is that Christianity, the Bible, the Word of God will be criminalized by those forces that have stood against Christ throughout time. There's a censoring of truth, the truth of salvation, that salvation is found in Christ alone. Do you think Satan wants that message to be spread abroad, far and wide? Of course not. There will be a slandering of Christians. There will be pretense used to cover and excuse sin, to erode Christian liberty and worship, to paint Christians as loveless, to mute the voice of Christ. As Paul says, what's their goal? It's always the same. They're running the same game plan, always. To drive out the word of Christ, to displease God, and to oppose all mankind. So, when this happens to you, and again, you got to kind of put this in the back pocket. Maybe not now, but maybe in the future. Probably in the future. You need to know something about your suffering, that you're not suffering alone. You're suffering with Christ. Christ is with you. But you're also suffering with the church throughout time. You're not the first Christian to be opposed. You're not the first generation of Christians to be confronted by a hostile pagan world. You're not so unique in your suffering. And I think the lie of Satan is precisely that. You're the first Christian ever to confront this. You're the first Christian ever to experience this. You know what that means? God has abandoned you. No one's ever suffered like this before. You're very unique in your sufferings. No, God says. No is what the Word of God says. Hebrews 11, part of the point of Hebrews 11, when the writer to the Hebrews lists that great litany of the heroes of the faith, right? Abraham and Moses, who scorned the treasures of Egypt and embraced his people, knowing that God's covenant promise was upon the Israelites. His blessing was upon Israel, not upon Egypt. And he said, I want to be identified with God's people. Come what may, I don't care what happens to me. On to the prophets, who many of them were sawn in two, we're told in Hebrews 11, they were scorned. They became the refuse of the world. They became the scourge of humanity, the plague. The real pandemic was the Christian faith and the Christian church. Why does the writer to the Hebrews write this letter and write this chapter to tell us, don't waver in your faith. Don't waver in your obedience to Christ. Follow the pattern of those who have suffered in union with Christ, believing God's promise, never receiving the promise. Abraham was promised an inheritance that he never saw, his son never saw, his grandson never saw, his great-grandchildren never saw. And that's the Christian faith. God calls you to trust Him. God calls you to these great and glorious promises of eternal life, of life in heaven on earth, in the new Jerusalem, in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness dwells, and you look out with your human eyes, with the eyes of the flesh, and you see, and you say, really? God promised this? And you might not see it, and your sons might not see it, and your sons' sons might not see it, but you must continue to believe. Because there is no other promise. There is no other life. There is no other God. And that's why Hebrews 11 is in the Bible. To tell us, do not waver in your love for Christ. steady your life, easy. You know, we get agitated. Ooh, things happen. You know? And it seems like unbelief is winning the day. Just like it seemed at the time that Paul wrote the letter to the Philippian church. Just like it seemed at the time of Athanasius when he was the only one who held on to orthodoxy in the 300s. People said to Athanasius, they scorned Athanasius. They said, Athanasius, the whole world has turned against you. Then I have turned against the whole world. Unum contra mundum. One man against the world, because one man has set his course on the promise of Christ, on the word of God. And even if the whole world has gone astray, Athanasius said, I will not waver. Beloved, do not underestimate what God is doing in the sufferings of His church. When God leads us and leads His church into the valley of the shadow of death, when God puts the church in the fiery crucible with Christ, what's God doing? He's sanctifying us. He's cleansing us of the wishy-washiness of our lives, right? I hate COVID. What's the best way to put this? I hate COVID. I absolutely detest it. I also detest the sort of policies that are the good and the great of our country, the ruling class, have instituted. But has there been any upside to this? I think there has been, right? Those who were kind of on the fence have had to decide, are you for Christ or not? We're more aware of our mortality, of how death surrounds us all. I mean, it's always been the case. People have died, right, since the fall. So COVID hasn't introduced anything new, but it certainly put it in the forefront. And as a result, can we not say that the church, in many ways, is stronger than before? What else is God doing in suffering? He's uniting His church in His truth, in the truth of His word. He's strengthening us in His promise. He's saving the lost in Christ. We had a young lady come to us who was converted in the middle of COVID, watching YouTube videos. And she was just baptized a few weeks ago, our first adult convert in the church. God is, when He sends suffering to the church, and the church says, Lord, I seek to follow You. I want to be faithful. I don't like it. Who loves it? Who loves opposition? But I want to be faithful to You. Beloved, there's nothing more evangelistic than a faithful church. Because a church not frightened by her opponents, as Paul says in verse 28, you are not frightened in anything by your opponents. A church that upholds God's word shows forth the hope and the life that is in Christ to the world. The church, in standing firm upon the word of Christ, becomes both repulsive to the world and attractive to the world. When God is in our midst, there are a couple of prophecies in the Old Testament that are they're not mind-boggling, they're kind of easy to understand, like Zechariah 8, Isaiah 2, and Matthew 5 in the New Testament. There's a paraphrase there. When God is in the midst of Zion, the nations beg. Zechariah says that in the last days, there will be 10 men of the nations around the world that will grab hold of the hem of the garment of one Jew and beg that Israelite, may we come with you to Zion. May we come with you because we have heard that God is in your midst, that Christ is in your midst. When God is in our midst, because we have allowed God and His word to reign supreme, when God's grace has transformed us and made us distinct with all the sins that we have and all the imperfections that the covenant people of God have, and we have many, When that's the case, though, you see, now we have something to offer to the world. When God is in our midst, we have something to offer to the world, not ourselves. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ. We preach God with us. We preach Emmanuel. When the church believes what God says about sexuality, about race relations, about whatever it is, XYZ issue of the day, hot button issue of the day. When the church believes God's word, the church has something to offer the world. Listen, people don't convert from the world to an apostate church. It's not happening, all right? Just in case you were wondering. People don't convert from death to death. People don't convert from the world to a worldly church. A worldly church is unattractive. It's impotent. It's full of death. It doesn't have life. There's nothing distinct about it, right? People convert from death to life by the power of God because God has put in them a hunger and a thirst for righteousness because they desired the bread of heaven. And so Paul can say, you, Philippian church, and I, we're engaged in the same conflict. And we're standing firm. And I pray that you would continue to stand firm upon the word of God. And that's the same message God tells you today. Stand firm, come what may. Why would we let our salt lose its flavor? Why would we lose the very thing that makes us distinct? Why would the church want to become like the world by selling out God's word, God's presence, God's salvation, the very things that make the church distinct? Why would we reject the suffering God sends our way if by doing so we will have rejected the very foundation of our faith, Christ Jesus? So, beloved, let us stand firm. Let us stand firm together, no matter what may happen, because it has been granted to you by God not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer with Christ for His sake and to suffer along with His faithful church. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Help us to see beyond the vicissitudes of our lives and, Father, all the agitation of our day. And, Father, the ways in which we can take things personal in the world. Father, when we're opposed, when we're maligned, help us to see the bigger picture, the big picture of your purposes in this world, sanctifying your church in your truth, saving the lost, strengthening us to be salt and light in this world that so desperately needs you, Father, because it is dead. Father, help us. May we never be proud or pompous. May we always acknowledge, Father, not only with our mouths, but believe in our hearts that, Father, there go I, but for the grace of God. And yet that grace that has saved us can save anyone, Father, no matter what the sin, no matter if they are the chief of sinners. Help us, Lord, to live by faith and to rely upon your strength. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.